Thanks, Ben. And if you're a fourth or a fifth grader, you can head on out to those doors back there, to our kids' ministry, and our leaders are ready to meet you back there. But good morning. Nice to see you today. I think Ben raises a really important conversation. I think the way we define disciple and the differences we have in that definition is a really important conversation at this time in the life of the church. So thanks for helping us move that that value forward of discipleship. Today, we're continuing our series through the book of Genesis. We're doing that pretty much most of the year. And we've broken that book of Genesis down into these mini series throughout. And at the end of every single one of these mini series, we're adding a week in order to try to say, how do we put into practice what we just spent a bunch of weeks talking about? How do we take the text and put it into practice through our actions and through our choices and the way we live our lives? And so appropriately, we've labeled these weeks in practice. And for that reason, as you leave today, we also have our Genesis devotionals. Laura talked about that earlier. You know, we've created a supplement for if you are a person who uses one of these. These are our in-practice supplements that you can stick right in there. Since these weeks were not originally included in the book. But we've really wanted to ask questions of what does it mean to be a disciple? When we hear the scriptures, how do we live into that? So today is designed to help you think very practically. How do I answer this big question called, am I my brother's keeper through this series in a really practical and personal kind of way? I know we love when we get to spend like the whole time talking about interesting Hebrew words and what they mean, but that's not what an in-practice week is for. This week is about more than just thinking and feeling. This is about living as God's people together. It's about taking these big ideas and incorporating them into our everyday lives. And so here is our plan for today. For today, as we kind of think about this journey of relationships we've been on over the last few weeks, I'm going to look at three different stories in the Bible today about relationships. And each of these stories are going to give us a different kind of practical handle. One story is going to give us some practical questions that we can ask in our relationships. The second story is going to give us a practical activity, something we can do to engage with our relationships. And then the third story is going to give us one foundational truth about relationships that I think can change how we engage with everybody in our lives. So that's our plan today. We're going to tell three stories, and those stories are going to give us questions, an activity, and a fundamental truth. Are we all tracking? If you're a note taker, these are great Sundays to take notes on, and we probably have a lot to say. So let's get into our first story. It's in Luke chapter 10, and this really is kind of moving off of this question of, am I my brother's keeper, that's been driving us for the last 5 days. Somebody asked Jesus himself a really similar question. And so in Luke, someone comes up to Jesus, and instead of using the term brother, he uses the term neighbor. And he asks Jesus about his neighbor, and Jesus replies to him, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the conversation that follows is what's really interesting to me, and that starts right here in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He really was an expert in the law. He knew the right answer. Jesus says, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So that's our first story. I love it when people ask Jesus like a question, and he's like, well, here's a story, right? Like sometimes the people say the Bible is really clear. I often think it's not, because Jesus always answers really clear questions with, here's a story. But this story does a great job of reinforcing where we've been over the last 5 weeks about how we interact and behave with each other. And if you haven't listened to all of those, go back on our website, listen to those if you missed it. But I think there are 3 really important questions that this story challenges us with if we are going to be people who practice loving our neighbor or being our brother's keeper. And so here are the 3 practical questions that I think come out of this story about relationships. And the first one is, what is my goal with my neighbor? Like, what's my goal in this relationship that I have with my neighbor, with my brother, with my friend, whoever it is? Do I think about what my goal is? Who am I trying to be in that relationship? Notice the difference between the people in this story. Jesus lists a few characters in the story. You have Jesus, obviously. You have a priest who is a religious expert. You have a Levite who's also a religious expert. And then, of course, you have the person asking the question in the first place, literally labeled an expert in the law. So you have 3 people who are religious experts. And then finally, you have a Samaritan. And now, normally in this story, it's pointed out that Samaritans were basically outcasts from the Hebrew people. They didn't belong in the Israelite community. They were on the outside. People usually went around Samaria when they traveled north and south. But the thing that really stands out to me in this story is his contrast with the other characters. Because everybody else in the story, and even asking the question, is a religious expert. And the Samaritan is just a normal dude, just a random guy. The religious experts are people who are trying really hard to get it right. They're on their way to the temple. They probably, you know, some people say they don't want to be ceremonially unclean as they go to serve in the temple, so they can't, you know, deal with this problem in front of them. But they want to hustle off, practice their religious traditions. They are people who want to know the right answers. They want to get it right. They want to do it right. And the Samaritan doesn't care about that at all. He doesn't mind being inconvenienced. I mean, think about this. Think about a time when you were on your way somewhere and you were interrupted, and now you spend the rest of your day with that interruption. This guy put him on his donkey, took him to an inn. He wasn't going there. His whole day is shot now, right? He's just a normal guy being inconvenienced. And for him, that interaction became the most important facet of his day. For the experts in the law, their practicing of their religion became the most important facet of the day. Their righteousness was really, really important to them. So when it comes to thinking about how do you love your neighbor, what's your goal? Would you rather get it right? Would you rather be the expert in the law? Or would you rather attend to the person? To be in relationship with them. Someone once put it this way, would you rather be right or would you rather be in relationship? Those 2 things are often not the same. And I often find that when I have trouble in my relationships, with my neighbor, with my brother, with my family, whoever it might be, it's often because I have lost sight of this reality and this question. I've found myself desiring to be an expert, to be right rather than be in relationship. So that's our first question. What is my goal when I'm interacting in relationship with my neighbor? The second question is actually asked in the story. Who is my neighbor? Which is a really good question. But did you notice that he didn't start with that question at all? That's a secondary question. Before he asks anything about who is my neighbor, What does he ask? He asked something theoretical, something abstract. He was asking about, well, what do I got to do to like have eternal life? This big concept, right? He wasn't asking about a particular situation he was dealing with. Jesus, I'm really struggling with this eternal life thing at the office. Can you help me figure it out, right? He wasn't asking about specific people in his life. Like, I would love for my kid to have eternal life. How do I make that? Like, no, he was asking about this big idea, right? What must I do to get eternal life? And these are two different questions, different kinds of questions. What must I do to get eternal life? Who is my neighbor, right? One is very abstract and one is very concrete. But in the story, the Samaritan, the hero of the story, right, wasn't looking at abstract ideas. He was noticing what was right in front of him. The religious people refused to notice what was right in front of them in this story. They were focused elsewhere. Even the man asking the question in the beginning was focused elsewhere before he even got to this neighbor. And we could fall into the very same trap. We can be people who are always thinking broadly. Okay, how do I be a good person? How do I be nice to people, right? How do I fix our country? How do I fix our church? How do I fix my family? How do I make the world a better place? Those are big, those are abstract. But this story is a story about what is right in front of you, what is directly in your path. And I think a great lesson for us in terms of loving our neighbor is to not think too broadly about it. If you cannot say your neighbor's name, you might be looking too far for your neighbor. So this question, who is my neighbor, focuses us directly on what's in front of us. Who has God put in my life, in my path, in my family, in my the places that I find myself? Who has God put directly in there, and how do I become a neighbor to them? So finally, that brings us to our third question, which is a really important lesson in the way Jesus tells the story, because it is all about, okay, who is my neighbor, but how do I love my neighbor? It's a how question. Because the man asked, well, who is my neighbor? But the way Jesus answers it tells you how to love your neighbor. And what I love about Jesus' response is that while the religious expert was asking this, you know, big, abstract, theoretical question, Jesus' answer demonstrates, well, loving your neighbor is about meeting physical needs, like actual, practical, tangible needs. Because loving our neighbor is not abstract. That's not how it works. It's not about big ideas or philosophy or what's good for people or what isn't. Loving your neighbor, the way Jesus tells this story, is tangible. The physical needs that are right in front of us. So for Jesus, loving your neighbor has a real-time, immediate physical impact on the world. Loving your neighbor is not thoughts and prayers. And this question, asking ourselves this question, how do I love my neighbor, ought to open ourselves up to the tangible ways that we can impact the people directly around us. So those three questions, that's our first story that give us three practical questions about loving our neighbor. What is my goal in loving my neighbor? Being right or being in relationship? Who is my neighbor? Am I paying attention to who God has put in my path in front of me? And then third, how am I loving my neighbor? How am I making a tangible impact rather than being lost in the abstract? I think if we want to be people who live what the scripture teaches us, then these three questions really shape how we walk through our every single day life. So good questions on a regular basis. That's our first story, three practical questions. Let's move on to our next story. And what activity does the story invite us into that help us answer some of these questions? And once again, we're in Jesus. We're going to go to Luke chapter 6 this time. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. And he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. So just a little side note here. It's interesting. He called his disciples to him and chose 12. Jesus had way more than 12 disciples. These 12 he called to be put into some leadership, right? So interesting. So he chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples, was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled with impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him to heal them all. So here's what I want you to notice in this story. It's a really simple story, but there's relationships all over it. In fact, this story lays out a pattern of relationships that Jesus engages in all the time. And it's a pattern of relationships that you and I can engage in as well, that are present in our lives as well. There's three kinds of relationships in this story. The first, and I drew a little picture, because if there's three, there should be a triangle, right? So the first kind of relationship is what we call an up relationship. It's a relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Right? In Luke 6:12, we see Jesus spending time with the Father in prayer, up on a mountainside, alone. And in the midst of all that Jesus could be doing, and in fact, later on in the story does, Jesus takes time in relationship praying to his Father. And it shows how important that dynamic is to Jesus and everything else that he does. And that's available to us as well. Often, you probably think about this on a Sunday morning, right, where we're worshiping and we're hearing the scriptures. But do you engage in this relationship every day? Are you listening to what God is saying to you? Because he is speaking. Are you asking what you can do with what you hear him say? Are you regularly cultivating that upward relationship? Next in the story, we see Jesus also has a set of what we would call inward relationships. Relationships with people who are kind of on the inside of his life. In Luke 6, we see Jesus calling his disciples by name, right? Calling them into a deeper relationship with him. They're going to spend a lot of time with him. They're going to be trained by him. And for us, these types of relationships are available as well. People who are on the same journey as we are with us. They are people who care for us along the journey, people who we ask questions with, who we find belonging with. And again, these are not abstract people. They have names, right? You can name them in your life. So somebody and I were talking this morning about how his wife's bashes him a little bit because he's got too many group text threads. Right? I don't know if you're that kind of person. I have a couple. He's got like 12, right? But those are in people, right? Those are people who are on the inside of your life. Maybe they're in because they're doing the bracket with you this year or because they're just your family. But those names are part of your people. Or maybe you're in a missional community or maybe you're in a men's group. Those probably represent inward relationships for you. So finally, we get to the third set of relationships, the out relationships. Jesus, we see regularly interact with people who are not on the inside. People who are not named in the Bible, just listed as disciples or crowd or people. And so Jesus obviously interacts with these crowds. He teaches with them. But he did not live a life that was blocked off of people who were not good synagogue attending Jews, the only people who knew his story. No, he didn't do that. Jesus also spent time with people whose names he didn't know. He met and engaged with people outside of his circle in really meaningful ways. And so that pattern is something we just call balanced relationships. Relationships that are upward with the Father, consistently connected to him. Inward relationships where we're connected to people who know us and journey with us. And outward relationships with people who don't belong on the inside of our lives. And what's interesting is if through this lens, you can see that many of us live two-dimensional lives, not three-dimensional lives. Maybe you're an up and an in kind of person, right? These types of people tend to give a lot of attention to doing things the right way. They focus on allowing God to lead them, interacting with people who also are doing the same thing and feel the same way. Like the people in the previous story, up and in people tend to not see the person on the side of the road because they are too busy to get to the temple. They struggle to translate their up and their in outward to people who are not on the inside. Or maybe you're an up and an out person. Right? These folks are often focused on what God is saying, but seem to only be concerned about applying that outward. Right? They're driven by rescuing those who are hurting, struggling to make healthy community, and helping them. And those are good things, but as such, they become people who have no one who can speak into their life, who can challenge them, who can shape them. Or maybe you're an in and an out person. People who emphasize relationships with others who are like them and helping people who they don't know in their community. But they end up missing the transformational power of this relationship with the Father in their own lives. They stopped hearing from God. They're not grounded in his voice. They become easily swayed by the relationships that they're a part of, and they maybe focus on the busyness of Christian life, meeting with their community, doing good in the world, but just never really allowing God to change them. I always say this often makes us like a rocking chair. There's a lot of motion, but you're not really going anywhere. So the balanced relationships give us this kind of tool to evaluate who do we spend most of our time with in our life? Who do we tend to avoid in our relational triangle? So with this in mind, let me give you one activity that I think can help us in one of the simplest, most effective ways to build balanced relationship in our lives. And I simply call it just have meaningful meals. We all eat. Most of us are not very intentional or meaningful about how we do so. But what if you spent one meal every single week in each of those three spaces? Have a meal with a father. Rather than scrolling through your socials or working through your lunch or breakfast, or skipping one altogether, give that meal to the Lord in scripture, in prayer, maybe in journaling and listening. Have a meal with the Father. Have a meal with your people. And by that, I don't just mean like, don't just do a family dinner, do an extended family dinner with people that you can name in your life as having value of being on the journey with you. Have an extended family meal with your people. Do it once a week. And then finally, have a meal with someone new. Have a meal with somebody who's new. It might be spur of the moment. Somebody at the office, you're like, hey, I'm going to go grab some lunch. You want to come with me? Sometimes it might feel awkward if it's just the two of you. So like bring in a third party, right? Find a few new folks and say, let's hang. We do this all the time at Jamestown Harbor. It's called Breaking Bread, where we just stick like three family units together and be like, you don't know each other, but go have a meal together. Some of those outside people become your inside people. You can practice this activity as much as you want. You could do this three meals a day with these three different meaningful meals, three meals a week, three meals a month. Whatever it takes to fit into your life. That's it. No agenda, just simply engaging in balanced relationships through meaningful meals. Okay? So that's an activity. Story number one gives us practical questions. Story number two gives us practical activity for engaging in healthy relationships. And now one more story. Because if you do all of that right, if you do all of that right, if you're engaged in healthy relationships, if you're asking these questions, if you do it right, you're going to run into a bunch of problems. I don't know if you've ever been in a relationship with a human being, right? You're going to run into conflict. And sometimes that conflict begins with us. Sometimes it begins with them. Sometimes we think it always begins with them. But conflict is always there. It always shows up. Where there are relationships, there will be conflict. And that was as true in the Bible as it is today. And so in the book of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter to the church in Galatia, Paul's often write, much of our New Testament is these letters Paul is writing to his churches he planted in these different towns. And so in Galatia, he actually is writing this letter and he recalls a specific conflict he had with Peter. one of those disciples that Jesus just named and called in the last story. He's also known as Cephas, and Paul refers to him that in this story. But these two guys, Peter, Cephas, and Paul, are rock stars of the church, foundational pillars of what you and I experience today. They're the future of the church is built much on the shoulders of these two guys. And even that did not stop these two guys from having a conflict. So here's the story, Galatians chapter 2. When Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back, separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So let me give you some background to the story. Because the truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that our relationship with the Father becomes whole through faith in Jesus. Not by observing cultural standards, not by doing all the religious rules the right way, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel story, right? And yet, it was difficult for people to kind of incorporate this new understanding into their way of thinking. Particularly difficult for Jewish Christians, what Paul refers to as the circumcised group. Circumcision was just part of their religious law, so they practiced it, right? But they grew up believing so deeply and observing so strictly these laws that it was a part of their culture. So what happened is that this new truth of Jesus sort of entered into their life, and they kind of added this new paradigm, this new way of thinking, onto their old one. We don't got to throw the old one out. We just add the new one on top of it. So for people like them, salvation became both faith in Jesus Christ alone and religious observation. Yes, we got to believe in Jesus, but we also got to do everything right. So observing rules like ritual cleanliness and ritually eating ritually pure foods and the like. And so that's the background. And then one day, Peter is hanging around with Gentile Christians, not religious law, grew up in Judaism kind of Christians, but outsiders, Gentiles who came to the faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter's hanging around with these folks, and they're throwing a party, right? And they're eating a feast without any of the rules or the regulations. They're eating whatever they want. And Peter, kind of what Paul says here is Peter's knowing that there were no religious Jewish Christians around, he just sits at the table and just has a feast with them. Makes sense, right? And then once you know it, these other Christians show up, Jewish Christians. Legalistic Christians. Christians who are focused on this religious tradition that they added faith in Jesus Christ onto. Peter sees these guys come in the room, wipes off his mouth, throws the pork underneath the table, and kind of moves into a different room. He separates himself, hoping perhaps that nobody would notice, right? Acting like nothing happened. But Paul says people did notice. People actually started doing that. Started engaging in the same hypocrisy. And he noted that by separating himself from these Gentile Christians, he was basically telling them, you guys aren't good enough for God. And even worse, he showed himself a hypocrite by first eating with them and saying, no, you guys are good. And then changing his tune when the others showed up. And that set the example for other people to follow. And he even throws Barnabas in. Even Barnabas, who's a good dude, we talk about him all the time, we love him. Even he was led astray by your hypocrisy, Peter. Conflict, right? I doubt that that resonates with you and whatever conflict you had in the car on the way to church. I don't know if your partner or a relative or somebody was like eating with the Gentiles and they shouldn't have been or whatever, but conflict, right? Even between these two towering disciples and leaders in the church. But here's the simple transformational truth that Paul gives us about relationships. In order to be in relationship, we cannot avoid the conflict. In order to be in relationship, we cannot avoid the conflict. Paul says, I opposed him to his face. I initiated the conversation about the conflict we had. He didn't avoid it. Some of us live our lives avoiding potential conflict due to fear, right? We end up having a hard time finding our voice or using our voice. We refuse to disagree. We fade into the background. We're afraid of the conflict, so we avoid it. Some of us avoid the reality of conflict. Like, it's clear that there's an elephant in the room and everybody knows it, but I'm not going to address it. I'm not going to bring it up. And some of us, interestingly, avoid conflict, frankly, by being a bully. We speak louder than everyone else. We use twice the amount of words that the other person does. We fill the space with our thoughts, our ideas, our convictions, until the other just kind of gives up or changes their ways or we bend them to our will. It still avoids conflict. Paul doesn't do that. He dealt with it. He addressed it. He confronted Peter. He took the first step and decided to open the relationship up to the conflict that was there. Because addressing conflict makes relationships stronger, not weaker. We tend to think that. Years ago, I was a youth pastor. And one Monday morning, I was sitting in my office and with our middle school director. And we're kind of telling stories about youth group from last night, Sunday night. It was our opening fall kickoff. It had gone really, really well. Tons of kids were there. It was a great experience, lots of energy. And we got our feet kind of kicked up on the desk, basking in the glow of our success, as you do. And then, without any warning or preamble whatsoever, we had some of our leftover stuff, games, materials that were in the youth room, just started come flying through the door. One after another, just right in front of our faces. And my middle school director and I were kind of sitting there in this stunned silence and confusion. And then Larry, the church custodian, swears at us from the hallway, loud enough for everybody else to hear it, and storms off, complaining about not picking up after ourselves. Sort of killed the mood, right? Ruined the rest of the day for us. That was Monday morning. What's interesting is that on Tuesday mornings, I had another program with high school students. I hosted breakfast for them every Tuesday morning before school, and we just did it every week. So I roll into the church at about 5:30 in the morning. And every Tuesday when I roll into the church at 5:30 in the morning, there's only ever one other person in the building at that time, Larry the custodian. And honestly, I probably never even had a conversation with Larry before this beyond pleasantries and good morning and hey, how you doing? It's 5:30 in the morning after all. But that morning I walk into the building and there he is. And the first thing we did when we saw each other is I said, Larry, I did not like how that went yesterday. And Larry said, Scott, I didn't like how that went yesterday either. We talked about it. We addressed it. We put the conflict out into the table. We didn't avoid it. And we kind of both felt good after we left it, right? But what's really interesting to me is that from that day forward, we had a relationship. That had never happened before. We were actually kind of friends from that moment on. We chatted more often. We laughed together. All of that happened as a result of dealing with the conflict. In order to be in relationships, we cannot avoid conflict. And so that simple act, believe it or not, is something that the followers of Jesus Christ do regularly and lovingly. We do it because not because we want to start a fight or because we need the other person to change. We do it because we refuse to avoid the conflict. We do it because what we want, what we need, is to be in a healthy, balanced relationships. And wherever there's relationships, we know there's conflict. Conflict in a relationship is not a sign of unhealth. It is unhealthy to never have conflict in a relationship. If we don't address conflict regularly in our lives, then we are keeping ourselves from the kind of relationships we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks. So, three stories to consider today. These are all stories that I think give us some practical ways to be our brother's keeper. We have three practical questions about what does it mean to love our neighbor? What's going on inside of me? Who am I trying to be? Am I trying to be right? Am I trying to be in a relationship? How do I love my neighbor and who is right in front of me? We got a practical activity that we can engage in every week if we want to have balanced relationships with the Father, with the people who are on the journey with us, and people who are new in our lives who we haven't maybe even gotten to know. And we have one guiding truth that drives every relationship. Where there is relationships, there will be conflict. And we can deal with the conflict, address the conflict, not avoid it. And so here's the final thing I want to ask you today. Who has come to your mind as we've been talking today? As we've been talking about relationships, what name shows up in your head? What face shows up in your head? Maybe it's just someone who is worth investing a meal in this week. Maybe it's someone who you realize now that you've been trying really hard to be the expert in the law in this relationship. Or maybe it's simply somebody you've avoided the conflict with and you haven't addressed it. And it's time to put the helmet on and get in. Would you be that person's keeper this week? Would you be that person's neighbor this week? Would you hear God's call to move towards them as one of his people here on earth? Because God chose to create a people and call it his church. He didn't choose to create a building. He didn't choose just to anoint a person, not a leader, not just a set of laws and regulations, but he built a people. So relationships are at the very heart of what it means to follow God and what it means that God created us. And so I'm hopeful that these ideas around relationships are not just interesting to think about, but that we learn how to incorporate them and practice them in our lives. That we can be our brother's keeper, that we can love our neighbor. Let's pray together. Lord God, I'm grateful today for ways to think practically about how you've called us to live. God, I pray for the relationships that are on our minds right now, the names, the faces that have been brought to mind, the situations, the conflict, the opportunities, God, I pray for all of it. I pray that you would help us have a relational radar, that you would allow us to adjust the way we live our lives, not to just be an island unto ourselves, God, but to be our brother's keeper, to take responsibility for the relationships that you have put in front of us. Help us to love our neighbors, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you please stand and sing with us? Mm-hmm.